Open up your Bible to 24. We started through this section of Scripture that's called the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse has a lot of different interpretations because people come at it from their own preconceived notions. We want to take it as at face value, and we want to see the other passages, how they fit together to give us a clear, literal understanding. Literal from the context of every other scripture we bring into it. A lot of times you'll hear teachings, and there'll be lots of texts that go along with their understandings, but you don't hear the context of those other texts. And so they become proof texts to prove their way of thinking. And there's lots of folks on the radio, and these guys love the Lord, and you know they love the Word. They believe that the Bible is inspired, but they use proof texting, the same thing that the cults do. They take passages out of context to prove their points. And so I don't want to do that. I want the Lord to teach us. And I didn't want to buzz right through Matthew 24, 25 too quickly, because you're going to get, you know, from whatever systematic theology each person comes from, that's the interpretation you're going to get from it. It's not that difficult to understand. But the reason why people have different interpretations is because they have already been given a different understanding to begin with. They were already told what this meant before they ever read it for the first time. So I'm just going to start reading verse 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, give us wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to have wisdom. Lord, you want us to have wisdom. You don't criticize us for not having it. You don't criticize us for asking. And so we ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, for the wisdom to understand your word. Thank you, Father, that you inspired these words, that your Holy Spirit had Jesus say these words, and your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will give us understanding into these words. Thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The situation of Matthew 24 and 25 comes right after Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, all the leaders of God's people. He rebuked them really hard, and he called them out. He told them very clearly who he was and who they were. He was rejected by the leadership of Israel, which means Israel, from the top down, not saying every single person who is Jewish, because a lot of people believe Jesus was Messiah, but they also said if anybody says that Jesus is Messiah, he's to be kicked out of the synagogue. So people were afraid to really have much to do with Jesus by this time. But from the top down, they rejected the King of the Kingdom. They rejected the kingdom. Jesus did not then come and set up the kingdom because he was rejected by the kingdom. They didn't want him ruling over them. When they gave him to Pilate, Pilate knew it was because of jealousy. And he tried to set him free, but finally submitted to all their political pressure. So here Jesus is now separated from these crowds who he's been rebuking. And he's with his disciples. As the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, leaving the temple, they're seeing how massive and how beautiful it was. Now, the temple wasn't even finished yet. It didn't get finished till 64 AD. And it was another 6 years, and then Titus, the son of Vespasian, would come with the troops of Rome and destroy the temple as well as all of Jerusalem. So what they saw was going to be this amazing, beautiful structure with gargantuan, several-ton stones that were perfectly cut and put in place. I mean, the place was just magnificent. And from the historical writers of the time, they were describing it as having white marble on top and then big, huge gold plates on the east side, which means that from a distance it would look like there was snow on the mountain, but it would be shining. And so when the sun would come and hit it in the morning, it would just be blinding and breathtaking. And the disciples are blown away. I mean, they're folks who don't live in the big city, and, you know, they work hard for a living, and now they're not just in the big city, but seeing this amazing, beautiful structure. And Jesus is telling them, you know, it's all going to be thrown down. There's not going to be even a single stone left on another. And that got fulfilled in 70 AD. As we talked about last week, the reason why that happened is because the gold that was there, as soon as somebody, for some reason, threw some flaming arrow in there and set the thing on fire and the gold melted, it got into the cracks between all these large stones. And so they said, "We want the gold." So out of their greed, they pulled the temple down stone by stone and pulled all the gold off of it. So there was nothing left of the temple. Nothing at all left of the temple. Well, that wasn't going to get fulfilled for 38 years from when Jesus spoke it, but it was going to be completely fulfilled. So the disciples with Jesus are asking him, and we know from the Mark account, it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Andrew, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who asked Jesus, "So, here's some big questions." And we have the three questions recorded here. "Tell us then, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Three big questions. Now, in the Matthew account that we're at, Matthew doesn't record the answer to the first question of when. But we have the answer in Luke. So I want to go there real quick. I talked about it last week, but I don't remember if I read it or not. But Luke 21, verse 20. So this, Luke has some of the things that Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse. He has some of it a couple of chapters before, and he has the rest of it here in chapter 21. So in verse 20, Jesus says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let him which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." In the Luke account, we get the answer to the first question, when is it going to be? So they're asking for signs. How can we be prepared when this happens? And so the Luke account gives us that. It says, okay, as soon as Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, get out of there. There is some of the ancient Christian historians wrote that when Jerusalem was surrounded by Titus's forces, they understood Jesus' prophecy. And the Christians fled Jerusalem and went to a city called Pella. So that's, I'm not sure exactly where Pella is, but that's where, it's in Perea. You know, so it's there was a time when Jesus did a Perean ministry. That's where they went. So in other words, the Christians believed Jesus' prophecy and fled. So we don't believe there was any Christians who were killed during the time of Jerusalem's destruction by Titus and the Roman forces. So that's, I think that's probably true. They would have known, they would have been watching, they would have been understanding and feeling the political intrigue that was going on. And if you read Josephus' account, there was so much infighting. I mean, all the different sects of Judaism were like murdering each other. I mean, it was a horrible situation that was going on, and then they were rebelling against Rome. I mean, the whole thing basically imploded. And so they just took them out. So that was definitely, that part of this prophecy was definitely fulfilled in 70 AD. But not all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. And I'm saying that because there's all these other things that didn't happen yet at 70 AD. In verse 21 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this day, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And I'm reading that verse because that hasn't happened yet. There's all kinds of bad things that have happened. There's all kinds of persecution. There's all kinds of earthquakes and pestilences and all these things that Jesus predicted was going to happen before it happened. But it says then shall be great tribulation, the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, all the bad things that we have ever seen, it wasn't the worst things that have ever happened historically before 70 AD. There's been things that have happened far worse after that. But even up to this day, the things that we see in the news and what's been going on in the last few years, it's not the worst that it's ever been. There's historically things, doesn't matter what the thing is. I mean, people are, you know, we've got our medical association is, you know, calling all kinds of different things pandemics when there's maybe only 100 people that were killed. I'm not saying it's not a horrible thing, but it's not a pandemic. It's nothing in comparison to how many people died of the plague, how many people died of, you know, the measles, how many people died of smallpox, how many people in the First World War died of the flu, of the Spanish flu, which is kind of close to H1N1, but it's not. I mean, but folks who have had the Spanish flu, they don't need a shot. So anyway, all that to say, there hasn't been the worst yet. So that means that it's a partial fulfillment. The destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of a greater destruction. How many millions of Jews were killed when Titus's forces came and destroyed them? Well, that number was surpassed by Hitler. And Hitler's number was surpassed by Stalin. But there's going to be an even greater number that's going to surpass all them all together by means of the Antichrist forces. And I have to talk about this because I grew up Lutheran, and as a Lutheran, we were partial preterist. We were idealist. We would not look at Matthew 24 and 25 or the book of Revelation literally. We would look at it more idealistically and kind of say, well, it's the end of the world. It's going to be one big day where everything is destroyed. And then Jesus shows up. And that came from old Catholic theology that they just brought into their own theology. I mean, I remember there was a hymn, and it was a translation of the Latin Dies Irae, the Day of Wrath. It was just one 24-hour day when all this stuff happens. But if you read the Bible, it's not just one day. It's going to be 7 years. But it's not the end of the world. No, there's still something to come. So in verse 3 of Matthew 24, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and asked him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Okay, we talked about that in the Luke account. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, it's not the world here in Greek is Ionian, which is age. It's not the end of the world. It's not the destruction of the globe that we're living in. It's the end of the age. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are Jewish. The book of Matthew, the focus of the book of Matthew is to proclaim that Jesus is King of the Jews. He is their King. He is Messiah. This is definitely written for a Jewish perspective. There is an age that they are in, and there is an age to come. And the Jews were waiting for the kingdom age, where all of God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. Well, the promises to Abraham, they get this big old chunk of land. It's a piece of property on the planet. And it's about 1,500 miles long from one river to another river. It's a big piece of property. Israel has never received that. The promise to Abraham has never yet been fulfilled. They got really close when Israel was very productive and things were going good for them, and when the southern kingdom of Judah was going, but together they weren't united. But they still didn't have all that property, and they still don't to this day. But they're going to. And the Messiah is going to rule it. God's going to keep his promise. The Jews knew that. They were looking for the promises given to Abraham. They were also looking for the promises given to King David. And that's the Davidic covenant. We've got the Abrahamic covenant, and we've got the Davidic covenant. Well, there's going to be someone sitting on his throne forever. How is that being fulfilled? The one who was on the throne of Israel at this point wasn't even Jewish. It was King Herod. I mean, there's just a whole nasty group of Herods. And not a single one of them was Jewish. Well, one of them married someone who was descended from the Maccabees, but that's about as close as they got. Well, the disciples are looking at what Jesus said and thinking about it very clearly. There is a lot of pride in that temple, as there was in the Old Testament with the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. They thought that that was God's promise, and it was just as sure and as solid and as forever as God's word. But they were wrong, because they went into apostasy, and God punished them, and he put them in Babylonian captivity. Well, they came back from Babylonian captivity, but not as one big, huge, united group, as the group of folks that came from Egypt to take the promised land. No, they came in little groups of 1,000 here and a few thousand there and a few hundred there. And slowly but surely they started rebuilding the temple and started rebuilding the city. And we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to talk about those things. But we also know from some of the prophecies what was going to happen. Prophecies that come from Daniel. Well, there is going to be, from all these different parts of this large thing, got the head of gold, which is Babylon, and then you've got the chest and arms of silver, which is the ones who took over Babylon, which was the Medes and the Persians. Well, somebody conquered the Medes and the Persians. Greece. They got the belly. Well, somebody conquered Greece. Well, that was the Romans. That's where they were right now. Israel never was in full sovereign control of their land. During the Maccabean Revolt, we've got the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees that give us the history of this intertestamental period. And we can see, you know, Jesus went to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. What is that? It's what we call Hanukkah. That was where they took back the temple from this crazy person called Antiochus Epiphanes. That was when the Greeks were in charge, and they tried to Hellenize the world and force the Jews to be Greek 100% and not worship their own God. And then finally the Romans took over the Greeks. So, all that to say, they had some power, they had some autonomy, but Rome was still in charge. And because Rome was in charge, they still were under Roman law and had to pay taxes to Rome, but there was that temple that King Herod had built. It was still being built. It was still in their mind, their pride, and that is what they had faith in, that was going to stand forever. Well, that is the epitome of all of Judaism. And Jesus is saying, every stone is going to be thrown down. That is the end of Jewish society, Jewish life as they know it. Everything surrounded the temple. You know, in our culture, in America, you know, we have religious celebrations of Easter and Christmas, and our whole year basically has to do with those two religious holidays. Well, Christmas and Easter aren't in the Bible. They got more pagan roots than they do Christian, but they've been Christianized, which is fine. I'll take the day off and I'll worship God because there is an incarnation. God took on human flesh and blood, and I'll worship the day of resurrection. But every Sunday we worship God because Jesus was resurrected on the festival of first fruits, which is always on a Sunday. So we worship on Sunday. Doesn't mean you can't worship on any other day, but we have this day off so we can get together on this day, and it makes it really convenient. But the Old Testament had specific appointed feasts, and three times a year, every man had to appear before God in the temple. This is from the Bible, and they have a temple. How can you get things right with God if the sacrificial system has been destroyed? You can't have a sacrificial system if there is no temple. I mean, this is mind-shattering for the disciples. Everything that they thought about. Well, the whole temple is going to be destroyed. Everything they know about and understand about Judaism is going to be destroyed. But they don't go beyond there. They said, okay, what is the sign of your coming? They knew Jesus is coming back. They understood and they believed Jesus is Messiah. Okay, we want to see the signs. What is a sign? How can we be prepared? So he's giving them some information. The first thing Jesus says is, don't get tricked. Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name, which means claiming to have my authority to teach what they're teaching, but also proclaiming themselves to be Messiah themselves. And there's historical, you know, things of different men who were Jewish who tried to be the Messiah and it never ended well for them. I mean, the Bar Kokhba revolt was a biggie, but none of these were successful. But they all claimed to be Messiah. Not to mention in our own day, we've got lots of folks who were claiming to be Jesus Christ the Messiah, somehow reincarnated or something, and all those guys end up committing suicide and their followers the same way, you know. All these crazy folks are doing that. Plus, the there is some leader of every world religion who every world religion is saying is going to come back and lead and take over the world. But if you look at each one of these world religions' leader to come, they look more like the Antichrist than they do Jesus Christ, because that's who it is. And when he comes, they're going to have all the proof in the world to prove to themselves that this is the one that their own religion has proven to them was coming, and here he is, and they're going to take his mark, and they're going to follow him. Every world religion is going to be absolutely convinced. It's going to be the Mahdi, it's going to be Maitreya, it's going to be whatever, anybody's. It's going to be evidence to them. And there's going to be people who are nominal Christians who are going to look at this person and say, that's Jesus Christ. And he's going to be take the place of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. And as we talked about last week, and I want to just look at this real quick. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And as we said, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, I guess I could just read it. I didn't do it last week, but I just kept referring to it, so I'll just do it this week. And I'm kind of covering the same ground, but I think this is important, because the way you look at it is going kind of, it's going to determine a lot of different theological perspectives that you take. Chapter 6 of Revelation. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, that's not Jesus Christ. No, it's the false Jesus Christ. He's going to conquer. He's going forth to conquer. He's got a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. Which means it's not all going to be about war. It's all going to be about politics. They're all going to believe his manipulations, his lies, his intimidations, all those kinds of things. And he's going to be given that crown. That's the Antichrist. That's the one who's finally going to come saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Okay, verse 6 of Matthew 24. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be... Okay, just leave it to write that point. 6 and 7.5. Okay, back to Revelation 6. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Okay, there we go. Wars, rumors of wars, people killing each other, nation against kingdom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's people groups fighting against people groups. I mean, there's just, everybody's hating each other and killing each other. Okay, back to Revelation 6, verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of scales, a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Okay, here's... the third seal, which is talking about famine. And there shall be famines. That means that food is so pricey. A denarius is a day's wages. It's going to take you all day long just to get enough wheat to make a loaf of bread, or enough barley to make three loaves of bread. That's famine. That's hard times. That's when, you know, all the gold in the world... you can't eat, you know. Okay, and the next one. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Okay, there's the next, the pale horse. And he says, pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Okay, so we got famines, we've got earthquakes. And he says, and these are the beginning of the sorrows. The word sorrows is the word that we have for birth pains. That's a woman in labor. We talked about it last week. When a woman's in labor, you get a contraction, and it hurts. Well, the contractions start coming, and they come, each one comes with a little bit greater intensity, and then they start coming closer and closer together. So what we've got is the seal judgments. As the Lamb of God who was slain, who is standing in the middle of the throne, has been given that scroll, the title deed to the earth. Well, he is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman Redeemer. He had to be a human being in order to take our place, in order to be able to redeem mankind. So God, the Creator, became a human being. Well, because he didn't sin, he was worthy to take the seal and to start opening it. That was a title deed to the earth. Well, he's not just the kinsman redeemer. Goel means something else. It's also the blood avenger. And if you as next of kin, you were the one in Old Testament times to bring about justice. So if somebody killed your brother, it was your responsibility to bring about justice. And you were the one who was to execute the one who killed your brother, or your father, or your sister, or your cousin, or whoever. That was not taking law into your own hands. That was a law given you by God, so that there would be justice, so that there wouldn't be innocent blood crying out against the land, bringing a curse to the land. You wonder why there's curses in our own country. We got innocent blood being slain all over the place, from the presidency all the way down, being guilty of innocent blood. Anyway. No, the blood avenger, kinsman redeemer, same person. Well, he is going to bring about justice. So, on that title deed, each seal is another thing that he must do to make things right. As every seal is opened, there is a judgment from Jesus Christ himself to a Christ-rejecting world. And that's what we're seeing. And as Jesus is saying these things, as he's saying, these are the things that are going to come before I come. These are the seals. He's the one who's responsible for bringing the Antichrist to this world. And we got a lot of people out there who are always afraid of the Antichrist. You know, they're always looking for the Antichrist. Who's going to be the Antichrist? Well, they think it's Obama. Well, maybe they think it's the guy who is in charge of Syria. What's his name? Assad. You know, they got all these reasons. It doesn't make any difference. There's all kinds of people in every generation that could have been the Antichrist, but the time was not yet. I mean, if you know anything about history, it's amazing how close Napoleon got. I mean, he even started rebuilding Babylon. I mean, it's amazing. But it wasn't him, and it wasn't time. No, and it isn't time yet. That's why we don't know who the Antichrist is yet. Whoever it is, chances are he's here, because we're really close. We're a whole lot closer than we were than the 18th century. Anyway, as Jesus is saying this, they are following. The signs he's following is in perfect chronological order to the seal judgments. Okay. The next judgment. Okay, verse 9 of Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Okay, what's the next thing that we read in this Olivet Discourse? Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he shall, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And behold, when he had opened up the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens had parted as a scroll when it was rolled together, for every mountain and island moved out of their places. I mean, now we've got what you could say all hell breaking loose on her. Okay? Well, at this point, Jesus doesn't talk about that yet, because he's going to talk about what causes that. Actually, what causes what happens when they deliver you up to be afflicted. Okay, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Okay, gospel being preached. Well, when we went through the book of Revelation, there is the angel who is flying around the world doing what? Proclaiming the everlasting gospel. God is not waiting for human beings to finally get around to get the gospel into everybody's head. He's not waiting for the Bible to be translated in every single language and tongue for him to come back. But praise God, he is doing that. And there is lots of... last I heard, there was 3,000 languages that still don't have... that still aren't written. That don't have writing attached to them. That are different people's groups. That all they do is say that language. So they'll never hear of Jesus until they get their own written language. And then have the Bible translated into that. Jesus isn't waiting for that. He's going to have his angel go around and proclaim the everlasting gospel. That's not a problem for him. But this is a thing that's going to happen before the end. And it's not end of the world, it's the end of the age. Okay. When ye therefore shall see, verse 15 of Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, as such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Okay. There is a phrase here called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So, number one, Jesus is saying that the book of Daniel is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Daniel is his prophet. I just have to say that because there's lots of folks who don't believe the Bible is inspired and say the book of Daniel was written, you know, several hundred years after the fact and just created from various, you know, sources and using the history that had already existed and saying that that Daniel saw it as prophecy and so on. No, Jesus said it was inspired. And Jesus says that Daniel is his prophet. Well, there is this thing called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, there was one that happened historically, and I talked about him. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that the city name Antioch gets his name from him. Remember, Antioch is the first place that people were called Christians. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the guys who got part of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, by 33 A.D., he was 33 years old. I mean, not 33 A.D., he was 33 years old when he died. He was in a drunken stupor, and he was just completely depressed because there wasn't any more nations left for him to conquer. Mwah. He was 33. Top of the game, nothing left he can do. Nobody can play as good as him. It's just not fun anymore. Well, he died. Now, it's because of him where there was a Greek language that was spread. We're talking about 333 BC, 300 years before Christ, that the Greek language was spread all over the Western world. And because of that, everybody spoke Greek. Because of that, we've got the New Testament written in Greek. Because of that, we've got St. Paul, who could go all over the Western world, and all the apostles who also spoke Greek and spread the gospel in a language people could understand. I mean, this is an amazing deal that God did. Greek language all over the place. And Greek, in comparison to Hebrew, is a really huge language. Hebrew doesn't have as many words. And so it gives more opportunity for understanding. So you have to really look at Hebrew. It's a much smaller language. Greek, it says what it says, and it doesn't say anything else. That's how big the language is. Latin is the same way. It's a big language. It only says what it says, and it can't mean anything else. So when there is a difference in interpretation of a certain passage in the Greek, there's some really fine points that would show you a different interpretation, because the Greek only says one thing, where Hebrew is a lot more broad. So if you read, just say you're doing your, you know, your proverb for the day, whatever the day of the month is, and you read it out of King James, and then you're going to read it out of, you know, NIV, and then you're going to read it out of New American Standard, then you're going to read it out of New Living Translation, you know, all of those are all going to sound a little bit different, but they're all pretty close to what the Hebrew says. And they can be pretty broad in your understanding because it's such a little language. But when you look at the Greek, that's it. It only means what it means. So, all I have to say, God put that language on this planet so we could truly understand these things very clearly. Okay, Alexander the Great, he died. He had four generals. So the whole Western world was split up into these four places. Well, Daniel was given that information. So we see that from the book of Daniel. So one of these kings, one of these generals who became king of this area, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he wanted to force the Jews to be completely Hellenized, to be completely Greek. So the abomination of desolation, the fulfillment, the first fulfillment of it. Now what I want to say is prophecy and fulfillment, we can get that in our mind. Okay, this is the prophecy. And now here is the specific fulfillment. Well, in the New Testament we can see how that works. But prophecy is more than just here's the knowledge ahead of time, and here's its specific fulfillment. Prophecy is pattern. So, there is a fulfillment. It's a partial. It's still a picture of what's to come. There can be another partial fulfillment. It's still a picture of what's to come. And there can be another. It's a pattern. And so, a lot of the commentators don't see it in Hebrew terms. They don't even consider how prophecy has ever been fulfilled. They just see, here's the words, and my reference Bible says it comes from this place in the Old Testament. There's the prophecy, there's my fulfillment. But Antiochus Epiphanes brought about, he was the first abomination of desolation. What's abomination? Well, if you follow that term, abomination, in the Old Testament, most of it has to do with an idol. Somebody who is worshiping something other than the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And that's where we see that word abomination used almost always. It has to do with worshiping something that isn't the one true God. So the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings desolation, different ways that it's said. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, I mean, look at the word epiphany. I mean, he's the big show. He's the big light brother. He thought he was all that. He wanted to proclaim himself to be God. But what he did is he brought into the temple. Now, the temple that was there was the rebuilt temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, they rebuilt it. Ezra, Nehemiah, you know, they rebuilt the temple. And it was nothing in comparison to what's, you know, Solomon had built. But here's, you know, a couple more hundred years after Zerubbabel built it, well, he was in charge. And he brought in a idol, which is basically Zeus, basically brought Zeus in to have them worship Zeus. But he also killed a pig, a sow. Basically, he killed and then had, you know, sow sauce everywhere. Why? Because it's an unclean animal. It's something that's going to offend the Jews horribly. This is not anything that God would ever accept as a sacrifice. Well, of course, that so angered the Jews that Judas Maccabeus, I'm sure empowered by God, got together a whole bunch of guerrilla forces. We're not talking about nice warfare. We're talking about, you know, all kinds of ways to kill your enemy. And God blessed the works of their hands, and they took Temple Mount. And the whole thing of this Feast of Dedication, and why is there candles on the menorah that you light one every night, is because they didn't have enough consecrated oil to keep the candles lit as they were commanded to do. It's going to take, you know, a couple of months to do the oil properly according to God's word. I mean, it's not like an overnight thing. Oh, I could just go to the consecrated oil store. They had very little, but they had they had enough to have the candles lit. But there was a miracle of that oil lasting all those days. That's why they light a candle every day for Hanukkah. Those are the Hanukkah candles. It's Festival of Lights. Well, Jesus went to the temple and he proclaimed himself to be the light of the world on the day of dedication. So that huge menorah that was there in the temple, Jesus was standing in front of it and he says, don't look at that thing, don't look at the temple, I'm the light of the world. Now that's an amazing thing that Jesus said. That means he's saying, I'm God. A lot of people didn't like what he had to say. A lot of people believed and got saved. So, anyway, Tychus Epiphanes was the first partial fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Well, that happened sometime before. Why is Jesus saying that it's going to happen? Well, it did happen, but it's going to happen again. Now, the folks who just look at this and say it was all fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus and his forces, they say, well, when Titus and his forces came and were destroying the temple, they obviously brought into the temple the standards of the Roman government. And so that would have been an abomination in the temple. Well, they didn't get into the temple and do that. They were pulling the temple apart by the time the forces got in there and would have had this standard. There isn't any evidence of them sacrificing anything to any pagan god there. So, they are forcing that to already be done. The people who believe that are called preterists. So, they want to take Matthew 24 and 25 and have it all applied to the Jews and have it all fulfilled in 70 AD. But as we just read from the book of Revelation, Jesus is going right down the line from one seal judgment to the next. Well, there is going to be this abomination of desolation. It's going to happen. Again. Well, how can it happen again? There isn't a temple. There's going to be. There's got to be. How do we know? Well, we just go to
2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Okay, we're talking about Jesus coming back and our gathering together. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, this is the man of lawlessness, son of perdition, the man of sin. He's going to be revealed. He is exalting himself above everything that's called God. Everything is worshipped. And he's going to be sitting in what? The temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Paul is giving us part of the same prophecy. Here is the man of sin, and he is going to sit in the temple of God, and he is going to proclaim himself to be God. Has that happened yet? Nobody ever did that when Jerusalem got destroyed, when the temple got destroyed. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. I'll just keep reading here in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul already told them ahead of time. This wasn't new information for them. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, there's consequences for liking what's sin. There's consequences for not loving the truth, for not being obedient to the truth that you know. You're going to be given a lie that God sends, and you're going to believe it, because there's consequences for not being a lover of the truth. Well, Paul doesn't say they're going to be a part of it. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto you are called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway. He's not warning them that you better get things right with the Lord. He's saying, no, I have confidence in you. But I'm telling you that so that nobody is going to deceive you. Why? Because there's a whole lot of deceiving going on. And they obviously got some kind of information of somebody proclaiming themselves to be Paul, or somebody from Paul saying, oh no, we're in the tribulation right now. See how bad things are? So you're getting persecuted. See, it's proof that the tribulation is going on. He says, no, tribulation isn't going on now. Yes, you're being persecuted. But it's not going to happen until, you know, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. That man of lawlessness is going to do what? He is going to sit and proclaim himself to be God in where? The temple of God. Okay, back to the book of Revelation. We were going through those seals. And the last seal we went through was talking about these guys who were martyred. And we said, you know, that worked really quick. You know, verse 9 goes really quick. You know, you're going to be delivered to be afflicted, and they're going to kill you and be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and so on. That's the next seal. Well, what's the seal after that? When he opened up the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll and rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, now all hell is breaking loose on earth. But when does that happen? That happens after the Antichrist is seated in the holy place of the temple of God. Well, we don't have a temple right now. There isn't a temple. But there's plans on rebuilding it. There's a Temple Mount Institute, and there's lots of money that they're gathering. On YouTube, you can even see a commercial for them to get money to rebuild the temple and to get them politically moved ahead so they can get that temple built. How are they going to get that temple built? Well, where the temple is supposed to be is where the Dome of the Rock is. That's one of those Muslim holy sites. You know, a lot of the biblical scholars are looking at that piece of property and they say, you know, where the Dome of the Rock is, it's basically where the Gentile court is. And they're realizing from different other prophecies, that's the part that was not to be measured. They weren't to measure the Gentile court. So, the temple could be built right next to the Dome of the Rock. How could that possibly happen? The Muslims are in charge of Temple Mount. How are they going to let that happen? Well, there's going to be somebody who's going to broker some terms of peace. There's going to be some kind of interim peace agreement. And that peace agreement is going to be just a temporary peace. A peace for 7 years. But in the middle of those 7 years is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, he's going to go into that temple and said, you better worship me. Well, whoever doesn't, and whoever doesn't receive his mark, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be persecuted and killed. So all these things are going to be happening. Well, as soon as that happens, he says in Matthew 24, very close to what we saw in the Luke account, when Luke was saying when the temple... The Luke account, we see Jesus saying when the temple is going to be destroyed. Some of the words are the same, but not all of them. It's not talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, but he's talking about the abomination of desolation showing up in the temple of God. That's when this other warning is going to take place. So in other words, you're now talking about the Jews who are in Judea. Not just the Jews who are living in Jerusalem who see their city surrounded by armies. Now you're talking about something else. So as much as these words are similar from what we read first of when these things shall be, the first question that Jesus answers, now he says, let him who is in the housetop not come down and take anything in his house. Let him be in Judea and flee to the mountains. Neither let him which is in the field return and take his clothes. And then it's going to be difficult with women with children. And he says, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Well, it's difficult in wintertime. The elevation of Jerusalem is going to be like what it is in Prescott. And right now, there might still be a little bit of snow laying around in the shadier areas in Prescott. It's cold this time of year. Neither on the Sabbath day. Okay, why does he say Sabbath day? Because he's talking to Jews. He's not talking to the church. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews. Why? Because there's Sabbath laws to keep if you're Jewish on how far you can travel on a Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, the time of the great tribulation is different than the 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the great tribulation. And we just read from the last seal that we read about, we're talking about the worst earthquakes and the worst kinds of things, and you know, the stars of heaven falling, and I mean all kinds of things that this world has never seen before. That happens in the middle of that 7.5 years. Now, I want to teach through the book of Daniel, so I'm not going to go into Daniel, but the terms that Jesus used here for the abomination of desolation is going to be found in Matthew, in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11. There is a lot more prophecy of things that are happening on the planet. So I really want to go through that book by itself and talk about that and how it comes in here. But all that to say, it's going to happen in the middle of that week of years that Daniel talks about. That last week of years, right in the middle, is where the Antichrist shows up in the temple. When that happens, all kinds of things are changed on this planet, and he has taken full charge over everything in this planet. And if you don't do things his way, you're going to be killed. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be persecuted and killed. So that's where we can see verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's something like we've never seen. Now, I'm bringing that point up again because we have people who are saying we're in the tribulation now. Or people who look at what Jesus calls in Matthew the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of the birth pains, as though we can see those birth pains right now. The way they specifically match up to the seal judgments, we can see that those birth pains are those first seal judgments. Those are the birth pains. We see things that we could call birth pains, but it's not the real birth pains. The real birth pains are what happens there as soon as the Lamb of God, who is slain, who is standing in the center of the throne, starts taking those seals off of that scroll. Those are the real birth pains. There are general signs, and there are specific signs. Any of these general signs can be interpreted and applied. We can hear about an earthquake, and some preacher can say, "See, there's an earthquake. It's getting people ready. See, the end of the world is coming." You can look at all the earthquakes from all the seismological reports for this year or the last year. You go on YouTube and start searching, and you got these people, and every year they've come up with this composite, this collage of all the disasters that happened that year. Well, the end of the world didn't happen that year or the next year or the next year or the next year. It didn't happen last year. Even though some bad things happen and you put them in a collage with all the drama and all the fun music and sound effects, and it really sounds like, oh, we're in the last days. Yes, we are in the last days. But the seals have not been taken off of that scroll yet. This is not as bad as it has ever, ever been historically. So I just want to say that. There is a lot of, I would say, chicken little Christians out there. And they're fear mongers. The sky is falling all the time. Well, you know, if you're following what's happening in Israel, and that's like the barometer of where we are in the end times, you can start getting that way. Because, you know, a couple months ago, or maybe in another month from now, I mean, you got everybody who fits the perfect description of Psalm 83. They're all there, and at any moment, Psalm 83 is going to happen, and it doesn't. Or you've got, you know, another confederation of the folks from the Gog-Magog invasion, and it looks like it's going to happen, and then it doesn't. I mean, you can really become a chicken little Christian by, yeah, we want to be aware, but we can drive ourselves crazy, and you can hear these guys on TV and on the radio. Now, I'm not saying don't follow these things. We are to be aware of the times and the seasons. And we are definitely there. There's not much that has to happen before Antichrist can start taking over, before Jesus is going to be there, you know, opening up that first seal. We're really close. I mean, everything is so global right now. And every country that has any sovereignty, that sovereignty has been nibbled away to the point where they really don't have any. We are already in our country, who had the most sovereignty of anybody historically, are already obeying laws that were done by the UN, which means we have surrendered our sovereignty to the UN. Isn't that interesting? It's just getting worse every year. Well, it's just a matter of time before it's time. And Jesus opens up that first seal, and the Antichrist takes the throne. He can only take the throne if there is a global throne in which to take. Well, it's really close. It is really close. And I know we really want to know ahead of time. And there's a lot of these fear-monger, prophecy-monger folks who are taking any of these prophecies, and they got the newspaper here, and they got the prophecy here. And for as much as they're getting people aware that Jesus could show up at any moment, they're getting people just afraid. Because they're interpreting the Bible with the newspaper in front of them. And that's not the way to go. That's not a good hermeneutic. The newspaper is showing you how close we are. But the newspaper is not to interpret the Bible. And I know there's a guy at a night program and doing that all the time. And people are just tied in knots. No, the Antichrist shows up when? When Jesus Christ opens a seal. Antichrist is there at the command of Jesus Christ to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That's where the Antichrist comes from. We're not going to be, oh no, I'm afraid I'm going to take the mark of the beast because I got a tattoo, or because I got a microchip, or because I got a credit card in my pocket, or because I got a smartphone, or because I, you know, the only way I can get to this is because of the retina scan, or because, you know, I'm not going to go to Walmart because everything's got an RFID tag. I mean, people go crazy with this stuff. We don't have to live like that. No, the Antichrist is there at the bidding of Jesus Christ. That's the first judgment that comes upon this world. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. And the first thing to come is the one who calls himself Christ. Interesting. Well then, after the Antichrist takes the throne, sits in the temple, proclaims himself to be God, that's the beginning of the Great Tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There is a Great Tribulation. That's the second half of the Tribulation. And then verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Okay, shortening the days. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's some commentators who say, well, there's going to be something that's going to happen, and the earth is going to go around the sun faster, so there won't be as many hours in the day. Is that what the Bible says? No, it doesn't say that. Could that happen? He could do that if he wanted to. But the Bible's not saying that. Maybe there's shorter days because some of them are going to be chopped off. The idea is not shortening the days as we are thinking, okay, there's fewer days. No, the days are already written down. If you're in the prophecy of Daniel, you see the days. I mean, there's no doubt about it. That's how many days there's going to be. Now, the idea of shortening the days is there's a specific end to that time. That's it. It's going to come to an end. That's it. It's not going to continue. If it continued, when we read what we just read of the next seal, how could anybody survive on this planet? This planet is going to become uninhabitable. So it has to come to an end. Or even the elect. Well, who's the elect? Oh, it's the church. Has Jesus ever talked about the church in this whole section of Scripture? No, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to his disciples. Who are the elect? The Jews. The elect is a Jewish nation. God is going to save the Jewish nation. And he's not going to allow this planet to become uninhabitable, or even the Jews wouldn't be saved. Well, we know that the tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time where God, instead of focusing his attentions on the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles will also be saved as he receives his bride, the church, he then focuses attention on the nation of Israel. And it's going to be a horrible time for the nation of Israel. Why? Because Antichrist and their forces hate the Jews. Antichrist and his forces have always hated the Jews. And there's anti-Semitism as bad as it's ever been. As bad as it was before the Second World War. And it's there again. All over this planet it is that way. It's amazing. It's getting close. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Don't bring into the context something that was never there. Jesus isn't talking about the church at all. So I just want to say that because the preterists, they believe that, you know, Israel turned into the church. That because Israel rejected Jesus and God rejected Israel, gave all the promises to the church. So whatever promise that you read in the Old Testament that was just specifically for the Jews, you can apply it to yourself because you're in the church. Well, that's really bad hermeneutics. It's really bad understanding the Bible. No, there's all kinds of promises that were specifically just for one person and nobody else. You can't just say, oh, that's a promise for me. Because it doesn't apply to you. It applied to that specific person in its context. But can't I gain any comfort from reading the Psalms every day? Absolutely. But there are specific promises that you're going to see in the Psalms that are only specific for David, the Davidic dynasty. Well, that applies to the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David that Angel Gabriel told his mom about. That's Jesus Christ. Some of that has nothing to do with us. And God's going to keep his promise. So, you know, you got to be careful on what you're applying to yourself. But what you can apply is the general character of God in these promises and say yes. But you could say, okay, no weapon formed against me is going to prosper, and I'm claiming that. Well, that's fine. Except what about all the other Christians in Middle Eastern countries who are being killed as we speak because they name the name of Jesus, and there's a sword in that Muslim's hand, and that's going to have its full effect, and that man's going to die today because he loves Jesus, and he's willing to love Jesus to the point of death. Well, did that weapon prosper? Yes, he's dead now. His wife's got no husband and his kid's got no dad. He's dead. But he's in the presence of Jesus. And in the presence of Jesus, he knows Jesus is in control of the universe and he can trust Jesus with his kids and his wife. But that weapon absolutely prospered in the hands of that Muslim. So I just want to say, you know, if we get taken out, praise God, we're in Jesus' presence. Are we going to miss the rapture? No, because the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. We'll be there waiting for everybody else and still have to be down here for the rest of this period of time. We just don't get to see it. We get to see it from balcony seats. So, anyway. No, in verse 22, there is an end to the horrible stuff that's going on the planet so that God is going to save the elect because they belong to him. He chose them and he's going to save them. Verse 23, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Yeah, Matthew 13. I mean, he told me already. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount. God told him ahead of time. He says, I already told you. So this isn't new information I'm telling you about people who are going to proclaim themselves to be Christ and try to lead you astray and deceive you. And of course, the Second Peter says, you know, as there were false prophets, there's false teachers today. Well, that was one of the original apostles. You know, the church wasn't pure. I mean, there was just as much apostasy and false doctrine going on when the Bible was being written as there is today. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, He says, you know, from your own midst, some of you guys are going to be ravenous wolves. You're going to eat the sheep alive. I mean, this is some tough stuff. This is, you know, first century Christianity. And you can't trust them because they're a bunch of sinners.
Behold, I have told you before. Verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not.
Jesus isn't going to show up some little hideaway place. Oh, the Christ is over here.
I mean, a bunch of folks were going down to somewhere in the Caribbean. I can't remember. And following this one guy who's proclaiming himself to be God. And, you know, claiming himself to be Messiah, and he had a big following.
No, he's not some desert father out there somewhere, and it's not in a secret chamber. It's not in the silence where you're going to experience the presence of God. It's not some kind of secret chamber.
Now, when Jesus shows up, he's going to show up. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
Now everybody's going to see him. Now there's plenty of prophecies that say that. Every eye will see him. If you see a storm and you hear it going on and there's thunder in the distance and you look up and you see the lightning and you see it like it goes straight across the sky.
What's interesting is, you know, the scientists are trying to discredit the Bible. They go, oh no, lightning doesn't do that. It doesn't come from the east and shine even to the west. Until we had some people who were up there looking down, and they could see how many thousands of miles the lightnings would travel through the clouds. They were astounded. Well, Jesus knew that. Everybody then knew that. You know the way that the storms show up and the lightning goes all the way across the sky? Everybody sees that. And they hear it. That's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man shows up. The coming of the Son of Man. Son of Man is a good term. Why? Because he has to be the kinsman redeemer. He is the Goel. He is the blood avenger. He's got to be next of kin. He is coming as blood avenger, and he's going to avenge the blood of those who love him. That's why God is pouring out his wrath. When Paul got stopped dead in his tracks on his way to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personally. He always has, he always will. Why are you persecuting me? You don't mess around with any Jesus' friends without him taking it personally. And this is where he comes. And everybody's going to see it. There's going to be absolutely no doubt. Well, if you're a preterist, this kind of has a problem. Because when, during 70 AD, when Titus was destroying Jerusalem, did everybody, every eye see Jesus? They've got to work in something in their own imagination, or somehow there must have been some cross in the sky. Or somehow there must have been some kind of vision that they saw. Or what they do in their commentaries, they say, well, you know, Titus and his forces was just God's hand. So it was God who showed up to take his vengeance on those who rejected him. So it was God. So they're saying, see, it just is a literary way of saying that God was there. Because the Old Testament, you know, at different judgments against Israel, God says, I did this, when it was another country doing it. So they have their rhetoric to try to, but it's like, no, everybody's going to see him. And if you go to the Zechariah passage, and they will mourn for him as a firstborn son, they're going to say, where did he receive those wounds? And he's going to say, I received it in the house of my friends. I mean, it's going to be absolutely certain this is Jesus Christ. Well, when we talk about this, when Jesus shows up, when does Jesus show up? Well, when we went through the book of Revelation, it was pretty clear.
It happens in the Battle of Armageddon. That's when he shows up. And he shows up with his saints. That means that everybody who believed in Jesus is already with him. And they're riding white horses. You like horses? You get to ride one. You're going to be robed in white. Because all your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. You're going to be riding on the right white horse. But we also know from another prophecy. They say, who is this whose garments are stained with blood? From Bozrah. And Jesus says, I have trodden down the winepress of my wrath. I've trodden it down alone. I did it all by myself. And they talk about how much blood was there. Battle of Armageddon. A lot of blood for a lot of miles. It's a lot of people. Why was there a lot of people? Because you've got this humongous army coming against the Lamb. Coming against the Lamb of God. I mean, the New Agers believe this to this day. They think that by their combined forces, they don't have to let the book of Revelation come true. Well, how much of anybody's creation can get together to be stronger and meaner and more powerful and influential than the one who created them? How many does it take? Well, the New Agers think that they have enough. As soon as you eliminate those people who are keeping us from our fullest potential, that next exponential step into our evolution. Once we are cleansed from every fundamentalist of every religion, we can take this next step. And then together, we don't have to let the book of Revelation come true. And there they're going to be. All squashed. And all of their juices are going to be splattered on Jesus' own garments. They're all dead because they came against the one who was willing to die on the cross in their place, and they wouldn't receive it. Because in order to receive what Jesus did on the cross, you have to admit that you are the sinner. And you have to say, I was wrong, and I'm a sinner, and I need you to take my sins away. I need you to forgive me of my sin, because I know I am deserving of the wrath that is due me for sinning against my Creator. Until you are there, knowing that you've got to stand before your Creator and answer, you can't accept the grace that's offered. You can't ask for mercy if you don't think you need it. And a lot of people, they're not going to get saved. And they just think that they and the rest of their buddies, who are just the enlightened ones of this planet, are going to get together and somehow be in charge of this place. No, Jesus shows up and he proves them wrong. And he proves them dead. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. There's no doubt about it. Everybody, every single eye is going to see. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What does that mean? Oh, man. Take a guess. I mean, just the imagery is simple. You got a dead thing. Roadkill, whatever. And what are you going to see? Well, around here, you see the turkey vulture showing up. I mean, if you go camping around here, if you see them flying around, going around and start getting closer, there's somebody who, you know, didn't quite get across the road in time. Well, eagle can be translated vulture. But if you know anything about eagles, where there is a lot, they are the same. I mean, yeah, they're prettier and more magnificent and more majestic and all that. And, you know, they do things really cool when they come down and grab a little bunny or they grab a fish out of the ocean or whatever. But if you go to a place like Alaska where there's lots of eagles, they are They're like seagulls. I mean, they're where the fishermen are gutting the. They're down there eating the fish guts. I mean, it's just like you kind of lose respect for this great, magnificent animal. But all I have to say, they're going to eat whatever food's available to them. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Well, what's the carcass? Well, we understand the image. The image is really clear. So what's a carcass? That's a very good question, because we've got really good Bible scholars on different aspects of this. So they say, well, the carcass is Israel. And so what's surrounding the carcass? Well, all the predators. They think Israel is done for, and so Israel is surrounded. Well, except Jesus shows up and destroys all those buzzards. And they're all dead. Could be. It's a really interesting way of putting it. Kind of like that. But there's also something that's foretold in the Gog-Magog invasion. And there's another thing that's foretold in the Battle of Armageddon. There's a call to the birds. God calls the birds. Now, I like to put birdseed out there, but the only thing that eats the birdseed are the birds that eat seeds. They're fun to watch. I like that. I get a big kick out of it. I do it almost every day. Well, there's going to be another feast for birds. And depending if you put the Gog-Magog invasion and say it is Armageddon, or I'm not convinced, I believe they're two different invasions. Gog-Magog could happen in our lifetime before this, I don't know, might happen, and then immediately we're going to get the rapture. I don't know, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm not being dogmatic on this. Some of my favorite teachers say Gog-Magog invasion is Armageddon, but both of these are calling for the birds. And God calls for the birds to do what? Come eat the flesh of generals and privates. Eat the flesh of all these people. There's going to be carcasses everywhere when Jesus wins and they all lose. And the birds have a feast day. They're going to be eaten by the birds. All these carcasses are going to be eaten by the birds. And it's just not a couple of eagles. No, it's every kind of bird is going to fill themselves with the flesh of men. Because they disobeyed God. And God poured out His justice. Because He's a just God. And He's pouring out His wrath. And He is absolutely justified in doing so. Because He is Creator. And they sinned against Him. And they sinned against those that He loves. So, personally, I see carcass and eagles talking about this great bird feast that's going to come. That's my opinion. And, you know, as I study the Bible, I might be proved wrong. But, you know, this is where I'm at the moment. Okay. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the power of the heavens be shaken. Didn't we just read that? Didn't we just read that in the next seal that was opened? Okay, now, after that, we're going to talk about the trumpet judgments that come after the seal judgment. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And now we're talking about Jesus being in charge, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. This is Jesus being in charge. And they're going to mourn. Why? Because there's their judge. They weren't successful in killing him, but now they must answer. They're going to mourn. They're going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The book of Revelation starts that way. Just want to read it real quick. Let's see. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Yeah. Jesus is showing up. He is absolutely showing up. Did that happen in 70 AD? No. If that happened in 70 AD, I guarantee there wouldn't just be a few church fathers who would have written about it. There would have been every other historian writing about it, but because there is nothing written, it's proof by absence that Jesus didn't show up visibly with any kind of sign at this point. So the preterists really have to push their point hard to say that this didn't, that this was already fulfilled. But you wonder, well, why am I talking about that? Because I'm talking about at least 90% of Christianity, if not 98% of Christianity, believe that it was already fulfilled in 70 AD. But there's a lot of these preterists who are only partial preterists and say, well, yeah, it was all fulfilled, but he's still coming when he's going to wreck everything and destroy it in a day and the last day and all that. Jesus said, the same way that you see me going into heaven, I'm coming back. The clouds took him away. They couldn't see him anymore. But the same clouds are going to, he's going to come back down on them. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Is that the rapture? Does that mean that Jesus in the book of Matthew is talking about post-trib? The post-tribbers believe this. They believe that Jesus is coming back and he's going to call his elect. Which means they believe the church is going through the tribulation. And then he's going to gather them together at the end. Well, then how can Jesus be coming back with his church if he's going to, after he comes back, sends his angels to gather those from everywhere? See, so they've got some issues they got to deal with. So what is this talking about? That his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, well, did they really get into, you know, the last trumpet? You know, so there's a last trumpet judgment, and that's when this happens. And they really get into the trumpet thing, and then you got the other messianic folks who are post-tribbers who are saying, well, you know, this is a feast of trumpets, and then at the last trumpet, this is when this happens. Who are the elect? Where is the church in the context of what Jesus is saying? It's not here. Who is the elect? Israel. That's the context, and that's who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews. Matthew is recording this, and it's going to be written for Jews. And this material, remember it says, let the reader understand. Who's the reader? The ones who are alive during the tribulation. Who is going to read Jesus' words here in the book of Matthew chapter 24? Let the reader understand. No, his angels are going to come, and they're going to gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All over the place. Well, Jews are all over this planet. I don't think there's any country where there aren't Jews. And a lot of people who are in different countries don't even know they're Jews. Because out of safety, their great-great-grandparents got rid of any evidence whatsoever that they were Jewish. There's a whole group of folks in India who have been practicing Jews for generations. And they have a tradition that goes all the way back of being brought there from the northern tribes of Assyrian, when the Assyrians took them away and took them to India. And they've been practicing the entire time. They've been in India the whole time. There was a guy in Texas, and he's a cattle rancher. That's pretty recent, maybe not even 10 years ago. And so he wants to increase to the to more people to sell his beef. And so he thought, well, I want to see if I can't get, you know, kosher certified. And so they bring the rabbi over, and the rabbi inspects everything, the way that they have been raising cattle and the way they slay the animals and everything else. And they're following it letter by letter. He's just doing it the way he was told. And he was told that way by his father and his grandfather. They have been doing this for generations, and they have been for generations selling kosher beef. They did it the way they were taught to do it. Now he's realizing, oh, well, maybe we're Jewish. They were not, somewhere along the line, they've been raising kosher beef for generations. Of course they're kosher. They're Jews. But they weren't told that so that they wouldn't be persecuted. But they kept the traditions. I mean, this is some amazing stuff that's going on. God knows who they are. God can look straight down into your genetics, and he knows what tribe you came from. I mean, it's not a big deal for God. So he's going to send his angels, and he's going to gather them up. These are the Jews that survive the Great Tribulation. They're going to be brought together. Why? Because Jesus is the King of the Jews. Okay, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Okay, that's very... I got a fig tree in my backyard. We finally had a couple of, 31 or 32 degree nights. There's only like a quarter of the leaves left on it. I mean, this is like the longest that the fig tree's ever had leaves. Well, as soon as it warms up and it's 60 degrees at night, that thing starts popping out little leaves and it starts popping out little figs. So by the time the tree is fully foliated, those figs are going to be getting close to being ripe. Takes a couple of months, but there's going to be figs on it. Well, for a long time, not this year, but most other years, that thing doesn't have any leaves on it for a couple of months. This year, it was just weird. We just didn't have any cold snap till just recently. But when you see that, you know, hey, summer's just right around the corner. As soon as you see those figs, it's like, okay, 100 degrees, we got about, 30 days and it's going to be 100 degrees outside. That's just a common image. It's like a parable, so to speak. You throw something that you understand alongside of something you don't understand to bring clarity to it. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Okay, when you see what? All the stuff Jesus is talking about, which is the seal judgments being opened and all these things. These are the birth pains, the Antichrist. You got the wars. You've got famine. You've got pestilence. You've got all these people who aren't following the beast in his image, and now they're being persecuted, and there's all these martyrs being killed, and they're there at the throne. And Jesus says, you're not all here yet, but I'll give you a white robe to wear until your number is fulfilled. Now we get to another hard passage. Verily I say unto you, verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, what generation? Well, the generation of people listening to Jesus' sermon when he said it, well, then that would fulfill these preterist desires of having it all fulfilled in 70 AD. So this is proof for them. But generation also means race. How many people have tried to exterminate the Jews historically? Hundreds. And a lot of them got really, really successful. God didn't allow that race. Try to find a Hittite alive to this day. Or a Hivite, or a Jebusite, or any of these guys. Nobody even knows about these people anymore. There's Jews. They're still here. They're still following Torah. It's amazing. So, for me looking at this, I can look in my Barr Gingrich lexicon. I mean, I can look at this and they'll say, it can mean race of people. Generation can mean race. It's very safe to say that. And it's proof of the miracle that God has done in keeping his promise to his people, the chosen people, the Jews. How could they possibly survive after all this time? Because God's kept them alive. As close as they've gotten to extermination over and over again. I mean, just look at all the different times when the nations have got together to try to destroy them, and they're still here. Or you can look at connecting generation with the fig tree. A lot of people say, well, the fig tree, that's got to be an image of Israel. So when you see Israel bud, well, when did Israel bud? Well, when it became a nation again. Well, when did it become a nation? Well, 1948. Did it become a nation at the Balfour Accord? I mean, when the Balfour Accord came, they were counting. They were counting up. How long is a generation? Really? I mean, this comes before our time. But there were Zionists who says, this is fulfilling prophecy. We can figure out a generation from this point. Well, there's still some Jews who are all still alive since the Balfour Declaration, which proves that there's still people from that age who are still alive. Could be 1948. Well, what's a generation? Is it just those human beings who were alive from when that happened? Can be. It can be just the fact that it's Jews, like I talked about. But what happens is, you've got these chicken little fear-mongering Christians out there who really want to set a date. And they love this passage because what's a generation? 30 years. And then they start writing their books. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. Well, he didn't come in 78 because that was 30 years. Well, maybe a generation's 40 years, so it's got to be 88. Well, maybe it's 70 years. I mean, just keep moving the date ahead however long you want a generation to be. What about 120 years? Because there was that generation, and you're going to see Jesus talk about the days of Noah. Well, there was 120 years. Maybe it's 120 years. It's talking about days of Noah. As soon as you start doing this, you're starting to set a date. Now, you want to know the future, so you're going to count up the days. You're not on really firm ground. There is a time. And those dates are set. And Jesus rebuked Jerusalem for not being aware of him coming. And through Daniel, those days were set. And they knew it. And they were forcing people to not count those days. And Jesus showed up exactly on that day. Well, from the time that Israel signs on the dotted line with the Antichrist and his forces, there's a date set. And you can count those days. And the middle of those days is when Antichrist takes place, takes over. And there's only so many days after that. I mean, we're talking about a lot of different prophecies and kind of putting them together here. So there is times. So we're going to know when Jesus comes back. But then there's verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now if you go in the Mark account, Mark says, not even the Son. Now that's crazy. I thought Jesus was God. How can he not know what God knows? Well, go to Philippians chapter 2. That's called the kenosis, that God sets aside all of his godness so that he could be our next of kin, the Son of Man. How did Jesus have the power to do all his miracles? How did Jesus have the special knowledge and be able to answer these really hard questions? Because the Holy Spirit came upon him after he got out of the water when he was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And that's the only way human beings can do anything supernatural, is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to do those things that are not humanly possible. And go through, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at all these manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Human beings can't do any of those things. God does through his people. Well, all these things Jesus did, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to grow up from a baby to a boy to a young man to an adult. I don't know what that looked like. How could that be if you're God and there you got to have your diaper changed? How could that be? Because he's 100% man. But he's also 100% God. Because he's God who took on human flesh. But when you say, not even the Son, it takes you to a whole different situation. And it is the picture of a Jewish wedding, where the father makes an arrangement. What's the dowry? What is the bride price? And he agrees upon it. What is the price? And then he takes his son. And he goes to the father and the father's daughter. And the father takes some wine. And he pours it into a glass and gives it to his son. And the son now offers that wine to the other man's daughter. And it's up to that daughter to make a choice. Does she want to be married to this young man for the rest of her life or not? And she can refuse it. Now, may she get married again? Who knows? But it's a really good chance that maybe not. But and she could be totally rejected by her parents, but she has the free will to not choose it. But the son will say these words. This is the blood of the new covenant. And he's offering her wine. If she takes it, they are legally married. So do they go on their honeymoon right away? No. They don't see each other. The son goes back with his father and he builds an addition to his father's house. And he can't go get his wife until the general contractor, his father, says, it's according to my specifications. I need it perfect for my new family. This is my family, and you're not going to bring anybody here until it meets my specifications. There's a checklist, like every good contractor. And until everything is checked, the husband doesn't go get his bride yet. But when it's finally done, and everything is meeting the father's perspective, then he go gets the bride. He says, it's done. It's time, son, go get your bride. Does the son know when he can go get his bride? No, only the father knows. What the son also says before he leaves his bride-to-be, he says, I will not drink of this cup until... Jesus says the same thing to his disciples. I will not drink of this cup until... I'm not going to spend this next period of time inebriated. I'm going to give 100% undivided attention to building my father's house. Does the son know? No, only the father knows. That's the picture of a Jewish wedding. Nobody knows. But as soon as the father says, it's time, son, go get your bride, then the son goes, and there's an announcement. The bridegroom is coming. And we'll get there in chapter 25. Now, they would understand this. They would understand what it means that the son doesn't know. But I have to go to John 14. John 14, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his believing disciples. There's only 11 there at this point. Because Judas left. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm building an addition to my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm not abandoning you here. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's bridegroom talk. The son doesn't know. Now, when we understand the new heavenly Jerusalem, I mean, the foundation stones are just these amazing, precious gems, and it's all gold. Streets of gold, and it's 1,500 miles cube. I mean, that's going to totally be over the top the whole land of Israel that was promised to Abraham. It's that big, only square. Huge cube of 1,500 miles. Amazing. Well, maybe there's not enough of that gold that's quite translucent enough or transparent enough. It's not quite ready yet. Whatever the case may be, he hasn't come to receive his bride yet. We're still waiting. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And now there's going to be folks, and you can read some of this stuff online, and people will say, well, there is a day that they call the day that no man knoweth. And then they prove that by, well, it all depends according to, you know, the whatever it is, the vernal equinox, and whenever the sun gets above a certain thing and whatever. I mean, so then the rabbis have to say, well, this is when it is, when they finally proclaim it to be that. You know, you can come up with all this rhetoric to make something mean what it doesn't mean. And I wouldn't go there. There are these people who are saying they have special knowledge. But these people have also believed several other people's false prophecies of when Jesus was going to come, and they've all been proven false. Is somebody going to get it right? I kind of doubt it, because no man knows. And of course, the people who have followed a false prophet say, well, yeah, I know no man knows, but we know. Well, how can you know if no man knows? Because they're specialer and more enlightened. Not like all you out there who, you know, are. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, that's what it's going to be like. Now, when you talk about the time of Noah, a lot of fear-monger folks are going to say, well, look at what all the violence and all the ugliness that went on before the time of Noah. You know what? That's the way it's always been. It really has always been that way. Even in the 50s, during happy days, there was just as many girls getting pregnant out of wedlock in their teenage years as there is today. Nothing has changed. We're all a bunch of sinners. We're just as heinous as we've always been. I don't even think that we've come up with new ways to sin. We've always known these ways to sin. I just want to say that. It really has nothing to do with the age of the time of Noah and how violent things were. It's that the correlation here is when Noah built that ark, he didn't know when it was going to start raining. He was obeying God and he did that. He was a preacher of righteousness. And even if he never spoke a word, with every strike of that hammer, he said, God's judgment is coming, and I'm taking it seriously, and I'm going to be saved with my family and whoever else God wants to put on that boat. And nobody listened but God and his three sons and their three wives and Noah's wife. That's all that got saved. It's a good picture of what happens during the tribulation. It's not a picture of the rapture. It's a picture of the tribulation. What's a picture of the rapture? Enoch. Enoch's picture of rapture. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. That's rapture. Well, Enoch came before Noah. How soon? Now, if you are a Brennanite or whatever, some of these guys, they say, well, they talk to each other. Well, I'm sorry. Can't happen. All you got to look is at it's very clear of how old somebody was before they gave birth to somebody else. There is 69 years difference between the time that Enoch was taken to the time that Noah was born. They couldn't have talked to each other. Sorry. All these false prophets coming up with this crazy stuff, and they just keep exchanging each other's false prophecies. It's like, come on. Why are you just saying what some other guy got wrong? That's dumb. Don't be dumb. Look at the Bible. 69 years before Noah got born, he was already taken. Well, then there was another, 500 years or so before God talked to Noah. I mean, that's a long period of time. And then you still got the 100 years before the flood was going to happen. So he's working hard building this boat for maybe 100 years. I don't know how long it took him to make it. Preacher righteousness. But the idea, the thing that's being spoken here is not talking about the culture or how bad people were, or the ugly, nasty things, or the Nephilim, or all kinds of stuff that people like bringing up in this pre-flood age. The idea is people weren't ready. That's the whole point here. The rain came down. Noah and his family were in the ark. Two of every unclean animal and seven every clean animal was in that ark. Door was closed. Rain came down. That's basically the point. They were living every day as normal, eating and drinking, marrying, giving marriage. What's that talking about? Moving on with their life. Everybody's got their big things. You know, every girl wants to be a bride. You know, they think about how beautiful that's going to be. I mean, all the different things, all the plans that people have in their life of building their families and moving on. Doesn't matter what your plans are. When judgment happens, those plans are over. Same as the time of Noah. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. People are going to be living their lives like nothing's changed, nothing's any different. Judgment comes down. They won't be ready. They won't be prepared. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Is that the rapture? No. We haven't talked about the church at all through this entire chapter. What are we talking about right now? God's wrath coming down on a Christ-rejecting world. Not everybody is going to be destroyed. Those who are pleasing to Him are going to walk right into what? The kingdom age. The millennium. Jesus on the throne of His father David. Some are going to be taken. Who's taken? The ones who are taken into judgment. These people being taken, that word for taken is the same word for taken when Jesus was taken to go to His judgment. When He was taken and arrested to go to Annas' house for the first kangaroo court. That's the same word taken. Now, a lot of people read this and say, oh, Sarah, this is rapture. Well, the other one wasn't the rapture either. This one isn't the rapture either. This isn't just two ways of saying rapture. If you do that, then you've really kind of mutilated the whole order that Jesus is giving us here. No, that word for taken is taken for judgment, the same way Jesus was taken for judgment. Two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Kind of gives us a different understanding. We're talking about third world country type things. We're not talking about electricity and high-tech things. We're talking about low-tech things. These are people who are agrarian. Things might be a little bit different by the time this happens. Why? When you consider all the judgments of God that we read about when we went through the book of Revelation, how much of the infrastructure is going to be left here? I mean, a couple of 100-pound hailstones, I really don't think you're going to have electricity or running water or natural gas, or anything. That thing's coming down, it's wrecking everything in its path. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's the idea. Watch, you don't know what's going to happen. This is not talking to the church, it's talking to the Jews. And your Lord is coming. The King of the Kingdom is coming. So you have to watch. So we're just going to end it right there because this next part is parables that will connect also with the parables of chapter 25. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not appointed us for wrath. Thank you, Lord, that that wrath isn't for us. That wrath is for those to whom it's deserving of. And there is a time of Jacob's trouble where you are going to save your people. You are going to gather your elect, but you're also going to make choices between those who obey you and those who don't. Thank you, Lord, that we know that all Israel is going to be saved, but it's not the Israel we see. It's going to be the Israel that you see. The Israel who has finally placed their faith in you as their Messiah. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to send an angel to preach the everlasting gospel, and you're going to send 144,000 Jewish evangelists all over this planet that the Antichrist can't touch because you've put their mark, your mark on them instead of the Antichrist mark. Lord, thank you for doing the work that we are incapable of doing. Lord, we ask that you continue to give us understanding into this scripture, Lord, as we can see how it perfectly fits together with other things that you've already written down for us to understand. Lord, we ask that you help us. We want to have clear understanding. And Lord, there's a lot of folks. They're good Bible teachers and they're good folks and they follow you, but they are of a different understanding in a lot of these areas. We ask you, Lord, that you open up their eyes to what the truth is. We ask that you bring them to repentance and their pride and let them hear from you. Lord, most of these folks who don't understand things this way, they have also rejected the power of your Holy Spirit for today. But we ask that you intercede. Lord, move upon them so they can truly believe the truth. Lord, we know that you're coming. We're not waiting to see you come in judgment, in your glorious appearing. We're waiting for you to come to receive your bride. And Lord, you gave that promise to your disciples. You went to prepare a place for us. And Lord, we're waiting for you to come to receive us unto yourself. Because where you are, there we are supposed to be, so we're waiting for you to come take us to be with you. And Lord, if that means our death, or if it means the rapture, Lord, we're waiting for that to happen. We ask you, Lord, to come quickly. And receive your bride, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.